This morning our text is Psalm 27, and I was struck this week in reading this psalm and thinking it over by one of the verses in here, and I entitled the sermon, Just One Wish, because the psalmist has a wish in this psalm. And I was struck and remembered being a little kid. I'm sure we've all had this, I think, probably at some point, some experience like this, where we imagined having wishes laid at our disposal, perhaps three. I don't know why it's always three, but you were given three wishes by a genie. And what would you wish for? And as a little child, your mind runs all over the place about what if you had just one wish, or maybe three, what you would choose, you know, $1 million, unlimited candy, things like that, the important things. Being a Major League Baseball player was right up there for me. But I'm sure you all had something on your list, things that you'd wish for. We can all imagine that. And the psalmist today, in this reading, makes such a wish. He has a wish. He expresses this to the Lord. But just one, not three, though he expounds on this, David does. But he has one peculiar wish. This is what I desire if I just have one thing. And before I read it, I urge you, though we've already read the text this morning, I do charge you to beware, prepare yourself, because it's humbling. You know, it's humbling. It's like being with your friends and saying, yeah, what would you, if you only had one wish, you know, what would you want to say? Oh, I want to be a Major League Baseball player, you know. And I'd want $1 million. And then your friend says, I'd cure cancer. And you're like, oh, well, okay, yeah, that. I mean, yes, that, obviously. That's what I would use mine for, too. But then, if I had another one, maybe Major League Baseball. So it's humbling, right? Because your mind, if I said to you, it would have been interesting to do before the service, although it's Sunday, so maybe your minds are in a holy frame of mind. But had I caught you during the week, if I'd have asked you, yeah, you got one, which would be interesting to see what you would have come up with. And you're more mature now, so I'm sure it would have been very, very honorable. But I urge you to be prepared, because we have all these things about what we could, if we could just snap our fingers and have one thing, what it would be, and maybe, you know, assurance of health, you know, the safety of our children, you know, an economy that turns around, something like that. But the psalmist speaks in verse 4 and humbles us with his wish. Only one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's a humbling wish. Yes, of course that. Of course that. And then some other things. The psalmist says only one thing is to be in the Lord's house. If I could snap my fingers and have one thing, it'd just be I can dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. If I could snap my fingers and have one thing, it would be just to have the privilege to gaze. Right? Gaze, not just get a glimpse of, but to gaze, to stare upon, have the privilege to just look and behold the beauty of the Lord. If I could just snap my fingers and have one thing, it would be to have access into the temple so that I could, at my own wish, just inquire of the Lord. Just come and ask him things and hear of his wisdom and seek the Lord and his face. So I guess we could ask at the outset whether or not that one wish is kind of condemning as we look at our own hearts and say, where would that have been on our list of things? That if we could snap our fingers and have, if we could go to the Lord with just one petition, would that be the one thing we seek? If we think in terms of our reading of the law this morning, in Jesus' words, we would put the question this way. You know, where is your treasure? Where's your treasure? Well, what's that thing that's so precious to you that if you only had one shot at it, one chance to get one thing from the Lord, that'd be the thing that you'd go with? And I find that also condemning, just to think about it from that angle. Our hearts are, as Calvin said, they're idol factories. And we take good things. We take very good things. Remember, the Lord created the world. He said, it's good. And when he was done on the sixth day, he said, behold, it is very good. It's not just good, it's very good. You know, my children are not just good things, they're very good things, as are your children. Your spouse is not just a good thing, it's a very good thing. And the things you love in the world are not just good things, they're not bad things. We're Christians, we're creation embracing people. We worship a creative God who gives us these things. We don't despise them. We don't say, oh, our hearts are idol factories, so we should despise these things that we make idols of. No, they're good. Yes, they're very good. But they're not the greatest, right? They're not God. They are gifts from Him. But our nature, as Paul says in Romans 1, is to worship the creature rather than the Creator, to want the gifts rather than the gift giver. And so Jesus challenges us, and He says, where is your treasure? He doesn't say food is not important. He says, your Father gives you food. He doesn't say clothes are bad. You shouldn't care anything about clothes. He says, trust the Lord for your clothes. The Lord provides these things. But where is your treasure? That's the question that the psalmist provokes in us this morning. And this is a problem not just for 21st century Americans who tend to be consumerists and materialists and all kinds of things like that. Every age of God's people have been idol factories. This is not a new phenomenon. And it's always been a problem for the people of God. And I think it struck me, again, riding in this morning and hearing a song. Chris was playing some Christian songs off of Pandora and Pandora Radio. One, just as we were coming, turned by 7-Eleven, and the songwriter or the singer mentioned this line. Just one line, but I knew it was from Jeremiah 2. And it hit me. I said, yes, I have to mention this in the sermon because this is the problem. The songwriter sang about our cisterns, these broken cisterns not being able to hold water. And that's from Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And these two evils are really a poetic way of saying there's one evil here, right? They have turned to something else. I am the source of living water. I am the fountain of perpetual water. If you have me, you have abundant streams, an endless source of living water. At His right hand, says the psalmist, are pleasures forevermore. You have me. Yet what you've done, Jeremiah, what the people have done is forsaken me and decided to carve out cisterns that can hold water. They don't want me, the source of the waters. They just want the water and to go off and have it by themselves. And so what they've done, they've forsaken the source of the water, the fountain, and they've carved out a cistern. But it's a broken cistern, and it can't hold water. It continues to bleed out. I mean, this is not new to us. It's who we are as sinners. That's why Paul can talk like that in Romans 1 when he's just describing the nature of things. It's who we are. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for that of creatures, reptiles, and four-footed animals. It's what we do. They've worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we'll make great cisterns. They became fools. They forsook the fountainhead of living waters. It's a problem. It's a problem for us. And so we should probably, most likely, feel, unless you're having a really good day today, you should probably feel the condemnation of the psalmist when he says, only one thing I've desired. This is what I'm going to seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, David, remember, this is a psalm of David. This is really wonderful words, and we can look at David, oh man, if we were just more like David. Don't forget, David had his moments. There were other things David desired. One was named Bathsheba. And there was a time where he forsook the fountain of living water, carved himself out a cistern, and went after it, tried to get the water and go off and have fun by himself with it, and it could not hold water. David's not a superpower here. But David is at least saying in his best moment, in a moment of genuine faith, David is saying, this is what I desire. And so if we struggle with this, then let us repent. Let us pray these prayers. This is the importance of the Psalms. They teach us how to pray. They form our prayers. And so we should allow this to shape us this morning. So the psalmist and Jesus both this morning challenging us to be on guard. The psalmist continues. He expounds on this in really verses 7 through 12. So his one thing that he asks of the Lord is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And then he expands on that in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Hear me. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. So he's expanding on this, right? You, Lord, you're what I want. That's my one petition. It's just you. You've told me to seek you, and I'm going to seek you. Please don't turn your face from me. Don't hide yourself from me. Be present to me as I seek you. In verse 11, another petition. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Expanding on it, again, verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. So do not hide from me. Teach me, lead me, protect me. Right? But it's you I want. I want you to protect me. I want you to teach me. I want you to lead me. It's you. I'm not just asking you to give me stuff. I'm not just asking you to give me this kind of life that I want. I'm asking for you. And that we need to look at our prayers and ask if that's the way they're oriented. Because if they're oriented that way, then like Jesus said, we will find ourselves keeping things in their proper perspective. Seek first. He says at the end of that reading that we had for our reading of the law this morning, at the very end of that, seek first his kingdom. Seek him, and then what? All these other things will be added to you. The Lord will take care of these things. He does love you. Believe it or not, he actually loves you. He's a father to you, a loving father. I don't know your fathers, but think of the best image that you can imagine of a father. He's better than that. He loves you more than that. So seek his kingdom and trust that he loves you and he will provide what you need. And like any little child, there will be times when that is not what you think you need. We've all been there, right? We have our moments where, no, that's not what I need. I don't need this shot from the doctor's office, right? No, I don't need that. And your mom or your dad says, I love you, and you do need this. And you find out later when you're more mature, you did need it. Seek first his kingdom and trust that all these other things you need will be added to you in his wisdom and in his timing. And that's what David's getting at here in this psalm. So the one desire, the one wish is the Lord. Now, just two little side things. I want to come at this from just quickly. I want to bookend that desire with two things. First, the context. What brings David to this, to make this one wish? Because I said there were other times in his life where his one wish was Bathsheba. So what brings him to this place where you'd say that? And then secondly, what is the result of that? What does, if that's your one wish, what does it produce in you? So let's just, and just quickly thinking about these two things. What is the context of Psalm 27 that can produce this one wish? And the answer is adversity. Adversity. Right? David is up against it here. Verses 2 and 3. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And then you get it down in verses 10 and 11. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the smooth path because of my enemies. So David is in the presence of enemies, of being forsaken, of family turning against him, armies encamping against him. It's in that context of adversity that all of a sudden David's priorities come into focus, very sharp focus. And I know, and I can speak personally here, I don't like adversity. I don't like suffering. I don't like trouble. I don't like it. I work really hard in my life to avoid it. I really do. And yet, what we learn in a psalm like this, and really if we read the Bible, what we learn throughout the Bible is there is a time where the Lord does something unique in our lives, and it does come through trouble. One of the benefits, if we can say such a thing, and no way, by the way, do I want to minimize anybody's suffering. To start talking about benefits, okay? Suffering is awful, and the Lord will deliver us fully from it one day, right? But one of the gracious kindnesses of the Lord in the midst of our suffering is a very sharp focusing of priorities. Trivial things fly away in the midst of real affliction, in the midst of real adversity. Now, as we've talked about before, like the sun, the heat of the sun, it can have two effects. It can sharpen you in one of two ways. As we've said, the same sun, the heat of the sun, can soften wax and harden clay. And so does affliction. When the hard providences of God appear, they soften David, but they harden Saul. They soften the believer and focus him and her, or her upon the Lord, right? They expose our afflictions, expose the vacancy of idols. It exposes the cracks in our cistern. And for a believer, we want to get back to the fountainhead. It focuses our priorities. To the non-believer, that same sun of hard providence, that same sun of affliction, hardens the heart against the Lord, causes him or her to be angry against the Lord. The same affliction. So it's not like affliction is a magic pill that all of a sudden just draws people to the Lord, but it can be something in which the kindness of the Lord shows up. And he meets us there in a way that is very difficult to experience in times of blessing, in times of great joy, in times of great comfort. Right? Because it's in those times that we tend to think we're doing just fine. We don't cry out to the Lord when the bank account's full and when the health insurance plan is excellent and when things are going well at work and everybody loves us and we love everybody. I mean, that's great, and we should be on our knees thanking the Lord for moments like that. But generally in those moments, we tend to be distracted with all those things. It is in the time of affliction and adversity that the psalmist here, that David, is broken. And he says, boy, just give me one wish, and it's you. It's gazing upon your beauty. That focus comes back into sharp reality in the midst of adversity. So the context, the one bookend of this, is adversity. And then let's swing over to the other bookend and think, what is the result of this sharpened focus and this having the wherewithal to say, this is my one wish, this is the one thing I desire? And I just pick out three results that come out of that priority. If those are your priorities, here's three things I think that will be produced. The first thing is confidence. Confidence. And you hear it right in the beginning, in verses 1 and 3, and then again down at the end in verse 13. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came up against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And then down in verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You ever felt like that? Oh, if I didn't know this was true, and going through the funerals that we just went through in the past month, I felt that. I felt that because I felt for non-believers. I felt for Cindy's sister, Becky. I don't know how you do it. Because unless I had believed this, I don't know what I'd do when you lose dear friends, when you lose family member. I don't know. When you get your eyes open to the brokenness of the world, if I didn't believe this, I'd have lost heart. I don't know. I don't know how you stand. And that's what David's saying. But because I do believe this, I don't lose heart. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though armies may rise up against me, I just fear nothing. There's a confidence that comes once this reality becomes clear. And you see this perspective in the life of the disciples themselves. Remember, after Jesus' death and resurrection, if you could use one word to describe the disciples, it would be fear, cowardice. They've run, they've hid, they abandoned Jesus. They're cowering, biting their nails up in the upper room. And then Jesus comes back. And a hope fills them like they had never, ever known before. And when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost and fills them, the one thing now that characterizes them in the book of Acts is not cowardice, but boldness. They fear nothing. Peter, the one who was like denying him three times, cursing at little girls because they were saying, "Don't you know him?" is the same Peter who's being sent to jail and saying, "I don't care what you do to me, I'm preaching this word." Tremendous boldness and courage and confidence. If you want to be a man or woman of God, a child of God, with confidence, then pray that this be the desire of your heart. Because if the intention of your heart is seeking him and his beauty and his glory, if that's what matters to you, you will find your heart flooded with confidence. For you will know. It only takes a couple moments of looking upon him to know that he's there for you. He is your Father, as we've already said, who loves you. So one result is this flooding confidence that comes to David. And the second one, and related, and one that flows out from it, is joy and praise. Verse 6. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." I said that at Pete's funeral, if you remember. We as Christians sing. It's what we do. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. But we sing. We sing praises of joy to the Lord, even at funerals. I don't know why it struck me in that moment. I think because I didn't know how many of the people there were Christians. And I thought to myself, just in that one moment as I announced what our hymn would be, I thought, is this weird to them? Like, are they thinking, what are they doing singing? Non-Christians, when do they sing? Corporately, as we've talked about, happy birthday, take me out to the ball game, you know, but when do we sing? But as Christians, we sing, and we sing not just when, woo, things are going good, but we sing at funerals. We sing like David in the face of affliction because we have a confidence and a hope that cannot be torn down in the midst of affliction. It doesn't fade away at a funeral. And so we sing. Because we have that confidence, and that's David. "I will offer up sacrifices of joy in the midst of armies rising up against him. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So the first result of this perspective is confidence. And the second is joy and singing and sacrifice of praise. And then finally, the third one is waiting. The ability to wait. And we spent a whole sermon series on this, essentially, when we looked through 1 Samuel and looked at David's waiting. Right? The fact that David had to wait, he was promised very early in his life that he would be the anointed king. In fact, he was the anointed king, but Saul was still on the throne. And David had to wait, and he went and he slew Goliath, and he became Saul's right-hand man, and he had to wait, and he had to wait, and people pressured him, "Hey, take Saul out. You're the anointed king. Go take it." And he said, "No, I'm not doing that. I'm going to wait upon the Lord. I'm going to wait for his timing." And then Saul tried to kill him. And now you think, well, now's your chance. Now kill him. You're justified, and you could be king. And David said, "No, I'm going to run. I'm going to run." The great warrior David runs, and he runs out into the wilderness for years. He's wandering around the wilderness. Two times has a chance to kill Saul. Doesn't do it. Cuts off the little hem of his garment. Leaves it for him to know, "Hey, I could have killed you." Even that, he felt guilty, but I should never have done that. He's the king. I can't do that. For years and years and years, David waits upon the Lord. He knew about waiting. Even with people in his ear saying, "You don't have to wait. But it's this kind of priority. It's this trust in the Lord. It's looking upon the beauty of the Lord. I don't need to sit on a throne. If he's my desire, I have him. And in his timing, he'll give me that. And I can wait upon him. We find it difficult to wait, especially all humans have struggled, but I think particularly 21st century Americans, because we're an instant culture. Everything's instant. It's amazing how frustrated I get with 4G on my phone. How can you be frustrated with 4G on a phone? It's so wonderful. It's so fast. High-speed internet. I get so angry when it hesitates. We're instant and immediate people. How difficult it is to wait upon the Lord. But in my frustration, I only reveal what my desires are in the moment. Let our desires be for the Lord. And the only way our desires can be for the Lord is to look. To look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has manifested his brilliance. He has manifested his beauty. He has manifested, like he did to the disciples, that he is not only the source of hope, but he is the reality of it. You can be confident in the hope because of what Jesus Christ has done. You don't have to manufacture this within yourself. He says, I'll give you my spirit. And the spirit brings boldness. So if, in fact, the one wish of the psalmist is condemning to you, as it is to me, then let us call upon the Lord. Let us repent of our idolatries. And let us look upon his beauty. Jesus says to his disciples, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Notice the order. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Make the Lord your treasure. Make God your treasure, and your heart will fall in line. Pray it. Don't try to conjure up the feelings in your heart so that he becomes your treasure. Make him your treasure. Say, this is what I want, and your heart will, over time, come into order. Your heart will fall in line with that. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. Pray for it. Don't leave it just to happen. Pray for it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I can speak for myself this morning that I am condemned by David's prayer, his wish. For Father, there's so many things I want before you. I confess that. And Lord, I'm ashamed of that. I repent of that. And pray, Lord, that you would change the priorities of my heart and the hearts of those in this room. For as Calvin said, we are by nature idol factories. Forgive us for that. Oh, help us to gaze upon your beauty. Help us to love you as we ought. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to trust you. For Father, you are our Father, and you love us. There's no good gift that you will withhold from us. Help us to believe that we might seek after your kingdom first, that we might stand up in the face of adversity, fearing nothing, but being filled with confidence, that we would sing with joy, sacrifices of praise, even in the midst of adversity and affliction, and that, Father, we would learn to wait upon you, and to trust you in the waiting. Bless us with that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.